Lord, just help me, Lord, to just convey the glorious truths that there are in this marvelous book, Lord. A book so often untaught, Lord, but it's such a joy, Lord. And I'm aware of my own inadequacies, Lord, in this, but I pray you'll really help me, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit will just take over and speak things that even I haven't thought about, Lord. It'll just come out, Lord, by the Spirit of God. Lord, bless everyone here, Lord, and those that are still coming, Lord. Father, bless those that are away overseas, can't make it, Lord, and all sorts of stuff, Lord. Bless them too, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, my plan is to try and cover a chapter in about an hour. That may get a little bit difficult as we get later on into the book of Revelation. We'll have to see. And of course, there are so many sort of different channels that you can go down, which make life a little bit interesting. I think that it would be good just to very briefly recap from last time, not a major recap, but just a very brief recap in a moment. But this morning we're concentrating on chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the throne room. Now I link the chapters together because both chapters talk about the opening heavenly vision, really, of Revelation. And it's important to consider the two chapters together because they're both part of the same scene. So I'm really pleased that I can do the two chapters in the same morning. So chapter 4 is about the throne room. The throne room. It's really all about the throne room, really. But I think the throne very much is the central feature of chapter 4. But anyway, let's go back a stage. If you remember last time, one of the things we had to decide was, how do we interpret the book of Revelation? What sort of framework do we use to interpret it? But before we can even do that, we have to decide what kind of framework do we use to interpret the Bible? Because not everybody interprets the Bible the same way. Now, I, and I suspect all of you, would interpret the Bible what we call literally. That's not literalistically. Literally means you do allow for figurative language, you do allow for idioms, you do allow for prophetic picture language, you do allow for those sort of things, and we all communicate like that anyway, you know, as we can easily establish. We often communicate in those sort of ways, but nevertheless, we understand that literally, as opposed to an allegorical interpretation where you're just kind of saying, well, you know, we don't really know what this means, or this could mean something else. So when it's talking about this, it's not talking about this, really. It's talking about something else completely. One of the issues we have with the book of Revelation is when we take it literally, clearly there is symbolic prophetic language in that, and we have to interpret that, but we interpret that given with certain rules. Now, this is a golden rule. Dr. David Cooper, founder of the Biblical Research Society. I'm sure some of you have heard this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. In other words, don't try and read into it something that's not there. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. Okay, what does that mean? It means that we take it literally, but clearly if you're reading a passage and the passage itself makes clear that the language is symbolic, and you get a lot of that in Revelation because you get an angel that interprets it. So clearly if the angel's interpreting it, it must be symbolic. You get a lot of that, but you still understand that in a literal sense. So systems of interpretation of Revelation. I hope I've just established that very briefly. If you haven't heard the first two talks, you probably need to get them because they're foundational to our understanding of this book. Not everybody has the same understanding, and we'll see that in a minute. The first one is the preterist interpretation of Revelation. You remember that? It all happened in the past. It's from the Latin praeter, past. Ending in about AD 70, or perhaps later. Some people think about AD 135-ish. There are different views on when that ended. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, it pretty much puts it to death. You just can't, and I'm not going to go into that now, but you need to look at that. It's dead, really. The next one is the historicist point of view. And this is really quite popular in many ways. It views the Revelation as a symbolic or allegorical prophetic survey of church history from the first century up to the second coming of Christ. So we're in that period now, according to the historicists. This was the view espoused by most of the reformers, and thus dominated Protestant eschatology for centuries. So if you know, is it Charles Hodge and people like that? A lot of reformers would have this sort of interpretation. So your amillennialists probably would be in this camp. The problem is that it simply does not adequately explain many of the prophecies. It's also a view that must, by its nature, see the church existing throughout the events that unfold in Revelation. Obviously, it's axiomatic. If Revelation, as they say, is a review of church history, then clearly the church is all over the place in Revelation. It must be. Anyway, that's the second view. We'll dismantle that a bit later. The third view is the idealist. Now, this views the book largely, if not entirely, referring to the battle between good and evil, God and the devil, between the church and the world at all times in church history. So seals, trumpets and bowls, or vials, depending which way you want to look at it, are thought to depict God's judgment on sinners at all times. There's a few sinners I wouldn't mind a bowl to be poured out on, I have to confess. But nevertheless, we'll have a look at it. And the beast refers to all the anti-Christian empires and rulers in history. It's called like the idealist or symbolic view. But it breaks the golden rule, because you simply have to interpret it allegorically. You have to read stuff into it that's not there. So what that does, basically, means you can make the book say anything you like. See, once you start tinkering with scripture and saying it's no longer literal, but that we can interpret passages, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, allegorically, then you've come round to a full subjective view and you can make it say whatever you want. And the fourth view, which is the one I subscribe to, is called the futurist. And what that the view that espouses is that after chapter 3, it's predicative of future end time historical events preceding, during and after the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his 1,000-year reign on the earth, the final judgment and the eternal state. Okay, the futurist view. It was the view of the early church fathers and is the view of many evangelical Christians today. So I'm in that camp. So therefore, the system of interpretation that I'm using for Revelation is that futurist interpretation. In other words, after chapter 3, it's all future. So when we get to these chapters now that we're going to look at, we're talking about events that are yet to happen. So without any further ado, let's get into chapter 4. Verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. By the way, all of these quotes are from the New King James Version. Okay, and if there's something different, I will put that in. So that's the version I'm using. So there are three key elements to this heavenly scene. The throne, the book or scroll, and the Lamb. Those are the three elements to this heavenly scene. Now, John uses the phrase, I looked. It's a key phrase. It occurs 5 times in the Authorized Version and 8 times in the NIV. And what that does, and we touched on it last time, it confirms the very visual nature of the book of Revelation. John is recording what he's seeing. He's like an eyewitness reporter at the scene. This is visual stuff. And so he wasn't writing this with ulterior motive. He's just reporting it. He's just saying, this is what I'm seeing. After these things, Another great phrase. Or after this, some of you will have after this in your Bible. It's an important phrase, for it marks a transition in the narrative. After these things. So we're moving on in the narrative. And there are certain things and clues in the book of Revelation that actually help us understand the way that God is moving and help us to interpret these things. So this is God's chronology that is unfolding. It's not John's chronology that we work to. It's God's chronology. You come across this phrase again in the book to mark the beginning of a new vision. For example, chapter 7 and chapter 15. It's used with "I looked" as well. So this phrase marks a shift to the prophetic portion of the book. Although he's been talking about the church, he no longer does so. In fact, the church as a term doesn't appear, or in any way really, until chapter 22, verse 16. There's no other mention of the church in the book of Revelation, which the fact we will come back to, or you might want to file away for future reference. Interestingly, that the New American Standard version as "after these things" both at the start of the verse and at the end of the verse, whereas the AV has "after this," and it's the same Greek word. So really the New American Standard version gets it right. It's a very good version. I recommend it. It's a good version. Other versions I not always recommend, but that the New American Standard is a good version. There we are. These are the scriptures I was referring to. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb." That's Revelation 7, 9. 15, 5. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was up." So you get this phrase, and it marks a move on in the scripture. And it's one of the ways it helps you interpret the book. Okay, we're back to verse 1 again. "He sees a door standing open in heaven," literally in the Greek, "having been opened." There's no reason not to take this literally. It's not the first time that this kind of idea is espoused in Scripture. You can cross-reference, if you like, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew 3:16, Luke 3:21. They all talk about this sort of concept of a door being opened in heaven. You see, he hears a voice like a trumpet. Not a trumpet, but like a trumpet. And again, you come across these sort of terms quite a lot in Revelation, that it was like. Because he's trying to describe heavenly things, so he can't really put them into language. He's got to try and convey, well, it's like that. It isn't that, but it's like that. He said the voice was like a trumpet, a heavenly powered voice. When you hear that sort of voice, you have to obey. "Come up here." That's a glorious phrase, isn't it? That's a phrase we're all waiting for, I think. "Come up here." And he does. Wonderful. So as soon as God says, "Come up here," he's up there. You know, he doesn't need stairs, doesn't need a lift or an escalator, and he's right there. The word of God carries with it the power. It accomplishes what it said to. "Come up here." It's a wonderful phrase. It makes my heart tingle. It really does. It does. So he's called to heaven. Why? To see things from heaven's perspective. To truly understand what's going on earth, we have to have heaven's perspective. It's the only true understanding of what is happening on earth. And that's a fact that I would think that most intercessors are well aware of. If you're into intercession, you will know, or prayer in a big way, you will know you have to get heaven's viewpoint on what you're praying about. Otherwise, you're all a bit at sea, really. We all have our own viewpoints, but we need heaven's viewpoint. That's what we need, to hear the voice of the Lord. So he's taken up into heaven to get heaven's perspective on what is going to happen in the future. Okay, let's move on then. So we're still in verse 1. I'm just moving on in my notes. Now, some people look at this verse and they will see in it a proof text for the rapture of the church. However, it's best to try and avoid using this text as a proof text of the rapture. It's not a proof text. We have to go to other passages to prove it. But it is certainly a type of the rapture. It is indicative of the rapture. I mean, for example, we will hear a verbal command, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We'll be going up to heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Isn't that good news? John 14:1-3. We hear a voice and a trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15:52. So there are great similarities. But if you come across someone who doesn't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, this is not the best verse to try and prove your case from. You have to go to other texts to prove that case. But for us, I think that do believe in the rapture of the church, and looking around the room, I think that's probably most people here. This is a great confirmatory verse. It's kind of like, yeah, this is kind of like a type. Yeah, come up here. Yeah, come up here, John. Yeah, all right. All right, I've got my washing on. Come up here. What about dinner? Come up here. Hallelujah. I will show you in the second half of the verse. Come up here and I will show you. Again, it's all about the visual nature. John is literally a seer. That's what he is. Some of the prophets were called seers. And that's literally what he was doing. When you see a vision, you are a seer. Some people get about twitched about the term, but actually it's simply descriptive of what you're actually doing. It describes the process, nothing less, nothing more. You're actually seeing it. And so he's literally a seer. Most of us move like that in one way or another. So each time John sees a heavenly vision, it's preparatory for what is going to happen on earth. So God's given this chronology, John's not inventing it. Verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. So this is more than just us on a Sunday morning, when some of us might be in the Spirit. Others possibly might be in the Spirit. We're not quite sure, but, you know, it's a bit of, yeah, well, maybe we are, maybe we ain't. No, this is not like that. He is in the Spirit. He is caught up to heaven. This is a transcendent experience. He's almost certainly translated to heaven, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:1-2. And I'll show you that scripture in a minute. I'm going to have a look at this a bit more. One of the interesting things about Paul's, what he says, I find interesting, is because some people worry about heaven a bit. They kind of get a bit twitched. Well, what are we going to do up there? You know, what's it going to be like? We're all going to sit on clouds playing harps. And that sounds boring to me and all the rest of it. And you know, but Paul has a first-hand account of what heaven's like. He'd been there and he couldn't wait to get back. So we have a good testimony there, don't we? You know, he'd seen heaven, and now he wants to, he thinks it's better for me to depart. He was very happy to go. So that's quite good. That's a personal recommendation on heaven, as if we needed it. So what does he say? 2 Corinthians 12. It's about doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. That's such an interesting phrase, that. And this is the same sort of thing here with John. You know, it's impossible for John to tell, really, and therefore impossible for us to tell. Well, what, is he in the body? Is he out of the body? What is it really like? It's impossible. We just don't know. Because God can do anything. God could have taken him from where he was and taken him right forward to the point in time, and still yet in the future, to literally observe it all. Or he could have just given him unfolding visions of it. I think he was in heaven because he says, come up here. And I think then he starts unfolding the prophetic vision in heaven. But we don't know. He may actually have been taken right to the future. Do you believe God can do that kind of stuff? I do. Why can't he? Anyway, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Again, he's just underlining that. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So that, you know, it's kind of like, how on earth do you set out to describe heaven? And John does a great job of it. on the whole. I think he does well, there's no on the whole about it, just a great job about it. I don't think any one of us could have done better. I don't, certainly I couldn't. Prophets were often exposed to the glory of God when they began receiving God's revelation. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, for example. So this is a frequent thing. It follows a very biblical pattern. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. We know the figure here, sat on the throne, is God the Father, because later we see that Christ comes to the one on the throne to receive the scroll. So that tells us this is God the Father who's on the throne. And this picture of the throne, it's a key piece of information for us right at the start of the book, because it emphasizes, and this is why it's in these opening chapters, it emphasizes God's absolute sovereignty over everything that is going to happen. His absolute power, his absolute rule. In fact, you might want to count the number of times the word throne is used in these two chapters and in the whole book. And I think in the book of Revelation, it's upwards of 35 times. It's constant, you know, the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. Everything that's coming, God absolutely is sovereign over. And that's kind of reassuring to us these days as well, isn't it? When we're living in times which are a little bit interesting at the moment, it's good to know that God's completely on the throne. He just rules sovereign. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be praying about stuff, but, you know, it's just so interesting. So this is the reassurance right at the start. Here's the throne. Because if you think Brexit's difficult, wait till you get into Revelation. Whatever Brexit might be, I assure you, it's not part of the Great Tribulation, even though Theresa May might think it is. It isn't. Okay, the word behold, or lo, it's there to draw our attention to the throne. You know, behold! In other words, have a good look. Pin back your ears. Don't fall asleep. Pay attention to what's going on. Have a look at this. It's there to draw our attention to the throne, to emphasize what I've just said. It's meant to convey importance, wonder, majesty. The throne is not just a piece of furniture. Well, God needs somewhere to sit down, so well, I guess he needs a throne. You know, like a human being would, you know. Well, you know, Her Majesty needs a throne, she needs somewhere to sit. But it's much more than that, especially for God. It's meant to draw our attention to, this is very God. All power, all things, all creation, all in heaven and earth and under the earth are subject to him. This is the throne. Everything is subject to him. Absolutely everything. This is absolute authority, absolute sovereignty. And when we think about that, you know, it should humble us, shouldn't it? And make us tremble for a world that is in rebellion against the throne of the Most High God. See, we don't think about that enough. Rebellion against the very throne of God. Goodness me, I'm aware of rebellion in my own life. You know, there's lots of things that God says I don't do, lots of things that he says not to do that I do do. That's rebellion in my life, in my heart. I'm saved only by grace. What's it going to be like for those out in the world who rebel against God? His throne is in heaven. It's unmovable, unshakable, outside of time, rules over time. It's permanent. See, later when we consider the terrible things that are to come, we and the readers of this book in the tribulation, because bear in mind that people through the Great Tribulation, I know we haven't defined that term yet, and I do apologise for that. We will eventually get on to defining that term. They will know that God is in control. It's not just for us, this book. When we're going down the rapids of life, it's good to know that God created the river, isn't it? So John's in a real place. He's present in a real place, seeing real things. And it's important to understand that heaven's a real place. Some people actually don't think heaven's a real place. They think it's a state of mind. or you know, I mean, we don't get that too much in the church these days, but in the early church with the Gnostics around and stuff like that, it was kind of all spiritualized, and you're going to get that maybe New Age thinking or whatever, you know, it's just a state of mind. But heaven, this is a quote from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, heaven is a material place. John saw a throne. If the objection is that he was in the spirit, that it might be a spiritual throne, we would answer that the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that our Lord said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And that's Luke 24:39. And it was that body which ascended into heaven. There must be a material heaven, or there was no ascension. And if there was no ascension, there was no resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, there is no salvation. So heaven is a material place. It's a material place. That's good news. That's why you're going to get a new body. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're not just going to float around in the ether. You're not going to enter nirvana or oblivion, you know, or kind of what other any other sort of term. It's going to be a real place. Jesus is in heaven now. A real man. Really God, but really a man in heaven. Hallelujah for us. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 3. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. A description of the throne and him who sits on it. It's necessarily limited, for how can we in our earthly bodies understand the majesty of God? And it is limited. God probably limited it in some way. How can we conceive of the eternal? How can we conceive of the divine? It's impossible for us in our finite mind. But John has a go at giving us some information, and the information is really important. Like a jasper. Now, a jasper is a fairly dull stone, and we know from Revelation 21:11. That it's there, and it describes the light of and foundation and walls of the holy Jerusalem. That's in Revelation 21. And it says clear as crystal. That's in Revelation 21. It doesn't seem to our minds to describe a jasper. And many people think, in fact, that this is a diamond. So it's not a jasper, it's a diamond from the Greek, aspidi. I hope I've pronounced that right. So a lot of people think this is a diamond because of the nature of the things. Whether it is or whether it was, I leave that to your judgment. If you think I'm going to give you every little answer from this book, you are kidding yourselves. If I could do that, I wouldn't be here, I'd be in heaven. Hallelujah. Okay, there are many commentators, people who were better than me, so, and nobody knows. So if you were expecting to go out eventually and think, well, I know everything there is to know about Revelation, I'm going to be sorry to disappoint you. We're all doing our best here. So there's stuff that we'll never fully understand until we get to glory. So you can study it for yourself and reach your own conclusions on many of these things. Anyway, jasper, come back to that. It was the last of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which were mounted in the breastplate of the high priest. I think I've got some references here. Exodus 28:20. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. There should be set in gold settings. And again in Exodus 39:13, the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold in their mounting. So this was on the high priest's breastplate. So the other stone that's described here is the sardius stone, or sometimes called the sardine stone, better known in our day as the carnelian. And it's the sixth foundation stone of the Holy Jerusalem. Here we are, Revelation 21:19. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So it's part of the foundation of the walls of the city. Exodus 28:17, you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. So what we've got here is we have got the, and I've got to get this right in my own head, the first stone in the breast display of the high priest is the sardius, and the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest is the jasper. Okay, now the sardius is blood red in colour, and some think it's a ruby. The NIV actually translates it as a ruby in Exodus, and the carnelian in Revelation, which is an enormous shame because it misses something that's quite glorious. For in fact, these two stones are the same, tell us something of the nature of God. First and last stone in the breastplate of the high priest is described, God is described as looking like them. What does that tell us? It tells us that Israel is part of the very heart of God. Yeah, engraven on his palms, the apple of his eye. Right there is this tremendous vision. Now, to us, maybe we wouldn't get it so quick, but surely to a Jew, they would twig this straight away. Oh, their minds would light up. Oh, that's interesting. So God, here's the description. This is God, and he's identified with two other stones, the first and the last. It's the Alpha and the Omega. All the tribes of Israel are all compassed, all in his heart. This is, see, Revelation is a Jewish book. When you did, I think there's 400 odd verses in Revelation. There's over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. This is a Jewish book. This you have to know your Old Testament to understand Revelation, which is why so many Christians are so jolly lost when they come to it, because half of them never read the Old Testament, let alone understand it. So they get lost. You have to understand it's about Israel. Israel represented in his throne in this scene, first and last, beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega in these two stones. Now, we see around the throne a rainbow. Not like Noah's exactly, for this is green. Its appearance is like an emerald. The word in Greek is iris, and is thought by scholars to be around the throne like a halo. Most people think it's around the throne like a halo. Of course, it reminds us of Noah's bow, the rainbow that we see in the sky from time to time. What does it tell us of? Immediately, therefore, it speaks to us of covenant. See, again, if you know the Old Testament, immediately things go, oh, click, 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 click. This speaks of covenant. And green portrays faithfulness. So what is he saying here? He's saying the covenant and God's covenant people are at the heart of the throne. It's a wonderful message to us, but even more wonderful message for the Jew. For it's the Jew, it's Israel that's in focus here, not the church. And I'll explain that more later on as we go through the book of Revelation. See, the thing is, this is the opening few verses of this prophetic picture outlining what's going on in heaven. And one of the first things we see is God wants to convey something to the readers of this book, convey something to his people, especially his people who will go through the tribulation, which won't be the church, by the way, for reasons I will explain later. And these things are going to get very terrible. Truly terrible. I'm always astonished at people in the church who interpret this book as applying to the church, or think that the church is going to go through the things in this book and treat it like, well, it's like the normal tribulation, but just a bit worse. It is not. This, the stuff that is going to be unfolded in Revelation is dramatically different. It's on a scale unimaginable to most of us in terms of tribulation. Yet to think glibly that somehow the church is going to go through this, wow, I tell you, if I thought the church was going to go through the tribulation, I would go, I think, to Iran and start preaching the gospel with a sincere hope that they put me to death. Because it's going to be so jolly terrible in the things that are outlined in Revelation. So you see, so what's God saying? Things are going to get very terrible, but no matter how terrible, his people are still on his heart. No matter how terrible, God will never abrogate his covenant. What surrounds the throne, covenant. What will God never breach? Covenant. So even though the throne is absolute and absolutely sovereign, he will never breach his covenant. That's the message for us. Isn't that good news? If you'd only come for that this morning, it was worth coming, wasn't it? Hallelujah. Whatever his holiness, whatever his judgment, God will never transgress his covenant. Why would he? Breaks his word, breaks his righteousness, breaks his justice to do so. In the direst hour of his wrath, he will remember mercy. And that mercy is only found in the covenant. So, hallelujah, let's move on then. Now we get another little thing. Reuben, represented by the sardius, means in Hebrew, behold the sun. And Benjamin, represented by the jasper, means son of my right hand. The allusion is clear to the very Son of God. So there's more in this than just the tribes of Israel. This is actually an allusion. So what else is on the Father's heart? The Son of God. And I want you to notice that, how these things are so intertwined. Israel is on his heart. Israel is part of this picture of God on this throne. But so is the Son. So is the Son. Well, really, I suppose we should have established the Son first rather than Israel. But anyway, whatever. You know, it's just like, wow, all of these things. God's, we've already established, God's covenant people are right at the heart of the throne of God. Okay, I think I've made that clear. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, their crowns of gold on their heads. We're in verse 4 now. Now, some people think these were concentric circles. The Authorized Version says seats, not good, it is thrones. Perhaps they didn't want them to be compared to God. I don't know. But the fact that they are on thrones and that surrounds the throne might suggest to us co-reigning. And you might refer to Matthew 19:28 to read a bit more about that. Now, the question is, who are the 24 elders? Well, if you wanted me to name names, you'd sadly be disappointed. Okay, I sincerely don't think I'm going to be one of them. I'd be surprised if you are, but you never know. Now, there are reckoned to be at least 13 different views of their identity. And I'm not going to go through the 13. I'm not, just to make you feel a bit more comfortable. And like much in the book of Revelation, it's not always easy to be definite. We are dealing with prophecy, after all. But there are some clues, I think, and I'm going to talk about it later on in chapter 5. The fact that they're on thrones is a clue. Many think they are angels. However, the term elder is not used anywhere else in Scripture to refer to angels. It's always used of men. And the term elder itself suggests age and maturity. And of course, as far as I know, angels don't age. I mean, I guess that you could say, well, maybe they do. But no, they're heavenly beings. They don't age like we do. So this is a human term. It refers to humanity. I nearly get metaphysical there, and then we get into all sorts of trouble once we start talking about that. And the term suggests maturity, suggests growth. It's not mentioned anywhere else that elect angels sit on thrones, whereas clearly the redeemed will, according to the Lord Jesus himself. Then there's another argument in regard to whether they are angels or not, which we'll come on to when we get to Revelation 5. We'll talk about this quite a bit more. The fact that there are 24 suggests to many people that there are 12 drawn from Israel and 12 drawn from the church. So 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 are the 12 apostles, which has a certain charm to it, and ties in with Revelation 21, 12 to verse 14 that you might want to have a look at sometimes. However, there are some who think these 24 elders represent the church. God promised church age believers that they would sit with him on his throne. God positionally has made all believers sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 3:26. And in the epistles, believers are promised crowns for spiritual accomplishments. Again, more in chapter 5. I think this is a case of everyone being persuaded in their own mind. Of course, if they are church age believers, then it confirms the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But you can't prove the pre-tribulation rapture of the church from this scripture, but it's interesting. From the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, thunder often accompanies moments of great significance in the book of Revelation. You remember it also talked about it on Mount Sinai? Thunderings. It's a warning of judgment. Even thunder and lightning on the earth is a sign of great tumult in the atmosphere and surely puts us in mind of God. Perhaps it's just the awakening of the wrath of God. Perhaps this is just the kind of, you know, like when you hear thunder rumbling in the distance. You know something's coming, don't you? Maybe it's that kind of picture. You know something awesome's around. But if you take the thunder, the lightning and the voices, if you heard these three things together, take cover. Take cover. Take cover. Before the throne, seven lamps are blazing. It's best to understand this as the Holy Spirit. And we went through that in chapter 1, so I'm not going to go through it again. This is the Holy Spirit and his sevenfold purpose. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now we get into really weird stuff. The sea of glass. John tells us what it was like, not what it was. He says it was like crystal. That doesn't mean it was crystal. It just looked like crystal. He's doing his best to try and describe something which is outside of his experience and knowledge. If you consider Exodus 24, verses 9 to 10, we see that Moses and the elders saw something very similar, though the description is a little different. And in chapter 15 and verse 2 of Revelation, it's there again, but this time it's mixed with fire. But more of that to come. Stick around. We'll get to that. Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So this isn't described as crystal, but you can see, I hope, that there are some similarities there. So here's a different vision of God. So I think that it helps us understand that, yeah, John is seeing this, he describes it, but interestingly, he doesn't describe it just like this. Because if John had seen what the elders and Moses saw, John would have instantly linked it in his mind back to that. So he must be seeing it slightly different. And why shouldn't God appear slightly different? It conveys something different. What can we say about this sea? Now, there are different opinions, as always. One of the great tortures of Bible scholars, I wouldn't call myself a Bible scholar, that's Bible student, Bible student. One of the great difficulties you have is wading through the multiplicity of opinions on any passage. And you have to do that to eventually make up your own mind about what you're going to teach other people. And there's a lot. For example, some see this as symbolising the river of life. That doesn't work for me because it's still, the point about crystal, it's still and the river flows. So I don't think that's right. Clarence Larking, who does a great commentary on Revelation, though you have to have your crash helmet on when you read it, great pictures. It refers to the brazen sea before the Ark of the Covenant, where they would wash things in or draw the water to wash things in. He makes the comment that as the earthly is a pattern of the heavenly, that was for washing. So perhaps this speaks of the cleansing of the saints. But of course, again, it's crystal. So that doesn't really work for me either. We don't really know enough, but let me just give you what I think may be an explanation for this. We know that humanity is often pictured as waters in Scripture, as seas even, Isaiah 17:12, Isaiah 57:20. So that's often a picture of humanity. And the thing about humanity is it's restless, it's unstable, and you get that in these prophetic pictures of humanity. Now, this sea is glass, and he says a sea of glass. This is glass. And I think that one of the best ways of interpreting this is God's absolute rule over humanity. Despite all the tossings and all the turbulence in humanity, God just rules over it all. To him, it's just a mill pond. Nothing surprises him. Nothing moves him. No matter how agitated we get, complete calm. Don't you find that? You know, I do quite a lot of praying with a group of people. And don't you find that very often you're praying about something that it's on your heart, it's desperate, and you're really agitated about it, and you pray it through, and then you come into the presence of God, and it's like, peace. So you come up out of the tossing waves of the humanity that we're in, into heaven, and it's like crystal. Yeah. Total peace. Total peace. Hallelujah. So I think it's another allusion to the sovereignty of God. And we come to another great wonder. What a verse this is. Four living creatures. Whoopee-doo. They're not human. They're not animals. The word is zoon in Greek. It literally means living. They're described as living creatures. That's what they are. They're not described as angels, so they do seem to be a separate creature. They do remind us of Ezekiel's living creatures, Ezekiel 1:5. But there, each living creature has four faces and four wings, whereas here in Revelation, you'll find that they have six wings. Each has a very singular description. It's enough to say that they're similar, but different enough to see clearly that they're not the same. Some suggest that one group guard the travelling throne, which is what Ezekiel saw in his visions, and that one group guard the heavenly permanent throne. That might be, I don't know, but it's a good suggestion to me. Similarity is not the same as identity. You might meet someone similar to you. It doesn't mean they're the same as you. So we must conclude that these living creatures, while probably cherubim, are different in identity to Ezekiel's cherubims. Since Isaiah's seraphs had six wings, perhaps these creatures are of that order. Isaiah 6:2-6. It's instructive to note the differences, but we know so little of heaven, don't we? And why shouldn't there be as great a diversity of creatures in heaven as there are on earth? Why shouldn't there be? Why should God be limited? Okay, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I'm not going to go into the intricacies of that, because it's just so difficult to understand, and there are so many different thoughts about what that could be, that frankly you just get bogged down, and I'm not going to do that to you. But if you want to study that, great, go for it. Now, four is very interesting, and if you've ever read anything by Bullinger, you know how interesting it is. Now, this is all from Bullinger. Now, the number four is made up of three and one. There we are. It's arithmetic's impeccable. And it denotes, therefore, and marks that which follows the revelation of God, namely his creative works. He is known by the things that are seen. Hence, the written revelation commences with the words, "In the beginning, God created." Creation is therefore the next thing, the fourth thing, and the number four always has reference to all that is created. Number three, of course, representing the perfection of God, Trinity, etc. So four is the next thing. And there we go. The fourth day saw the material creation finished, for on the fifth and sixth days it was only the furnishing and peopling of the earth with living creatures. The sun, moon, and stars completed the work, and they were to give light upon the earth which had been created, and to rule over the day and night. Four is the number of the great elements, earth, air, fire, and water. Four are the regions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Four are the divisions of the day, morning, noon, evening, and midnight. Or in our Lord's words, when he speaks of his coming at evening, midnight, cock crowing, or in the morning, Mark 13:35. We're never to put off his coming in our minds beyond tomorrow morning. Hallelujah. Four other seasons of the year, spring, summer, autumn, winter. Four are the great variations of the lunar phases. And there are, if you look it up, there are actually eight, but there are four prime phases, and I list them out there. And that's numbered in Scripture, Bullinger. Okay, you can get that on the web. Interestingly enough, when Israel camped in the wilderness, they would camp with three tribes on each side. Four sides, there were three tribes on each side. And there would be one tribe that would be the dominant tribe of each side. So you had Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. Judah, this is interesting. Judah was represented by a lion, Ephraim by an ox, Reuben the man, and Dan the eagle on the other side. They modeled the throne of God. Also, it's interesting that the four Gospels each portray a different facet of the Messiah. Matthew, king; Mark, servant; Luke, man; John, God. The four. Again, so it keeps coming up. So what we can deduce from that is that these four living creatures probably represent something about the material creation around God's throne. It's something about the dealings of God and man. That these have that sort of function. This is about the dealings of God and man. Okay, moving on. The second half of verse 8 doesn't need much comment, I don't think. But it's interesting, they say who was and is to come. Now, that's in a different order to that found in chapter 1, verse 4, where the titles are reversed. What this tells me is that it doesn't matter which way you put history or eternity, God's Lord of it all. So whether he was and is to come, or is and was and is to come, it makes no odds. He rules over it all. He can just spend time whichever way he likes. Hallelujah. Total mastery of time. The fact that it uses was here, it could possibly connect it with the fact that he's trying to establish his holiness, who was and is to come. He is holy. Interestingly, Psalms 93, 97 and 99 all start with the statement that God reigns, and they all end with a reference to his holiness. Holiness is God's right to reign. It's not just about his might to reign. It's his right to reign. And holiness is his right to reign. It's the guarantee of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Hallelujah. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the worship of the elders is linked to that of the living creatures. And if, of course, the elders are human, and the four living creatures are to do with God's dealings with the earth, because remember, it was the cherubim that guarded the way to the Garden of Eden, the cherubim that appeared with Ezekiel. You know, whether if these are particularly something to do with creation in some way that we don't quite understand, or I don't quite understand anyway, if you do, let me know, and you can come and do the rest of these talks. But, you know, it's a voluntary response. The interesting connection there. Forever and ever, literally living unto the ages of the ages, or some dispute that in the Greek. Now, this is an interesting thing. It's interesting. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. His eternal existence is coupled with his role as creator. He alone is the one without previous cause. He is the unique, uncaused cause. Always existed, and from him everything else was brought forth. If God weren't eternal, then all eternity would have been nothingness, because there'd be nothing there to bring it forth, including the Big Bang. It would have just made a big whimper, wouldn't it, really? Not a big bang, just a big whimper, because there wouldn't be anything there. creation comes out of a dimension we can't understand with our finite minds, and the scientists can't understand it either, no matter how much they try and say they can. And it's more real than our perceived reality of what is around us, which is difficult for us to get, but it's something that we need to understand, that the spiritual reality is more real than what we're in. It's interesting to note that the first utterance of the 24 elders is to do with creation. The first words out of their mouth are to do with creation. Interesting that, isn't it? And then they cast their crowns, which are probably symbols of reward, recognising his worthiness. So it's very interesting. I'm fascinated by the 24 elders. See, this is important to us because the rest of the book is dealing with a humanity who will not recognise his worthiness, either as creator or redeemer. They are in rebellion against God. Here's the difference between the redeemed and the world. The redeemed, honour and glory to God. The world, nothing. Worthy to be continually receiving. His will and his will alone brought them forth. Were created, that's interesting, is aorist tense, means created in a moment of time. Aorist, it's a moment of time. That's interesting, it argues against evolution, doesn't it? It argues against also theistic evolution. So these two chapters lay the foundation for everything that is to come. In Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17, we understand that all creation is dependent on him. All owe their life to him. He is holy, worthy, utterly sovereign God. And as terrible as the things are which are coming for the world, outlined in the next chapters, we need to bear in mind how dreadful is mankind's rebellion against him. How dreadful it is. And we're living in a day when we see it more and more and more. And how patient and generous God has been. And how kind to humanity in rebellion, sending his son, having the patience to wait and to bear with us. Bear with us. But judgment is coming. These days are coming. And we're getting closer and closer to these days. So chapter 4 speaks of creation. Chapter 5 of redemption. But more of that anon. We'll deal with that in the next session. Thank you for listening.